This is a message that I preached a couple days ago, actually, at the homeless ministry. I don't know if you're aware, but our church has been serving at a homeless shelter, I guess you can say, and Pastor LD and I have been taking turns on going there several times a year, preaching to them, and then also our church has been providing meals for them as well. And this is the same message that I preached couple days ago, so I figure, hey, if it's good enough for the homeless, it's good enough for our church, okay? So here it goes. When Prince George Alexander Lewis, I don't know if you know who that is, was born on July 22nd, 2013, so 5 years ago, he's 5 years old now, to Prince William and Kate Middleton. Now you know who the boy is, right? This is what followed to celebrate his birth. The King's Troop Royal Horse Artillery, wearing a full dress uniform, rode past Buckingham Palace to Green Park, where they staged a 41-gun royal salute. And then 71 horses pulled six First World War-era 13-pounder field guns into the position for the royal salute. At the same time, the Honorable Royal Horse Artillery, a lot of horses and a lot of guns, right, in England? Fired a 62-gun salute from the Tower of London at the same time, and the full peal of bells have also begun at Westminster Abbey, and it lasts for 3 whole hours. And then there were celebrations across Britain, and messages of congratulations were sent from leading figures across the world, and Twitter blew up. 25,000 tweets per minute when the baby was born to discuss the birth of this child who was, by the way, third in line to the throne of a nation, now tiny nation called England. All that hoopla for this boy that was born 5 years ago to a Duke and Duchess of England. But when the only Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right, the God of the universe, when his son was born, the most important birth ever, and the only special birth ever. I know all of parents think that our child is special, but let's face it, there are 6 billion of those, okay, babies. We're not that special. But there was one special baby that was different than any other baby. When he was born, only a few shepherds were invited. And he was born in a place not suitable for kings, in a royal palace, but in a stable suitable for animals. And so even his birthplace tells us a lot about what kind of king he was to be. And so I want to share with you today what the original Christmas meant to the shepherds, because they were the only guests. I know some of you are thinking, but the Magi, what about them, the kings from the east? Well, they weren't really there until maybe a year or 2 years ago, if you read the text carefully, right? Because they were in a house. So they started coming for Jesus once he was born, and it took them probably a year or two for them to get there. So the Magi weren't there. It was only the shepherds. And if you want to add the animals as the guests, then you can add the animals as well. So just the shepherds and the animals at the birthplace of Jesus. So what does that say? What does it say about the first Christmas? And what does it say about what kind of king God was going to be? Well, first of all, God is for the lowly. That's what it means. God is for the lowly. God is for the underdog. I've said this many times, I think, before. In the East, if you're crippled, if you have some unfortunate events happening to you, it's because you have done something against the gods, right? You have something that was deemed worthy to be condemned by the gods, and that's why you're crippled, and that's why you're maimed, or that's why you can't speak, or that's why you came down with this disease. And I still remember very vividly growing up in South Korea, if there was a beggar, right? I remember, you know, he lost his legs maybe during the wartime or maybe through polio, sitting there just begging for coins from the people that were passing by. And a lot of people, rather than giving him coins, will be hitting him or spitting at him or would be cursing at him. And I knew exactly why, because I wanted to do the same thing growing up in their culture. Why? Because he was clearly cursed by the gods. And that's probably because he has done something wrong. He must have done something so heinous that the gods are cursing him, and so I have every right to curse him and not help him. And so that's the mindset of the East. Now, in the West, we're not as barbaric, right? We're a little bit better, but are we really that much better? Rather than seeing glass half empty, we see glass half full. And so rather than jeering or rather than persecuting such peoples, right, because we don't have the heart to do so maybe, what we do is we elevate so-called the blessed, right? We believe high, blessed are the high class. Blessed are the rich. Blessed are the good-looking, right? Blessed are the intelligent. Right? Blessed are the people that have come from a good family background. We intuitively look at them because our language actually tells us about what we really value. For example, you have heard this, well, he has God-given talent, right? LeBron James or Michael Jordan, they have God-given talent. The other thing, I rarely go on YouTube, but I would spend like 30 minutes to an hour just looking at old footage of Michael Jordan in his younger days, right? I mean, he's crazy moves, and man, God has given him gifts. And you would agree with me when I say that, right? He has God-given talents. But what about the rest of us? Have you thought about that? What about the rest of us who can't jump or move or shoot like those guys? Well, we're not gifted by God in that way. We're not blessed by God in that way. But that's the implication, right? If you have great athletic ability, then God has blessed you. If not, then he hasn't. So blessed are, right? Blessed are the skilled. Blessed are the talented. What about this one? God blessed her with good looks. We say that. Well, what about the rest of us plain-looking ones? We're not blessed, right? Only the good-looking people are blessed. I mean, that's the implication, right? And some of you guys, older ones, remember this song, right? God must have spent a little more time on you, and that's why you're so gorgeous and beautiful, implication, right? Again, blessed are the ones that God has spent extra time to mold and shape, right, so that we'll goggle over them, right? So the implication is the blessed are the good-looking, blessed are the rich, blessed are the ones who prosper, blessed are the ones who come from a good family background, right, the status and so on and so forth. But that is certainly not the God of the Bible. God of the Bible does not view the blessedness in that way. Consistently, God prefers the underdog. Over and over and over, God prefers and chooses the underdog, those who are rejected by the society, those who are considered of no use to the society, those who are considered inferior, ugly, hopeless, weak. God uses these people, chooses these people to bring glory unto himself. Let me give you some examples. God chose Jacob, the secondborn, rather than Esau, the firstborn. In that culture, in that Middle Eastern culture and in Israel, the firstborn was always preferred, was always chosen to carry the family name down and so on and so forth, right? But in that case, God chose Jacob, the secondborn, over the firstborn, to bring about salvation for Israel and for the world. God chose Leah, the ugly sister, over her beautiful sister, Rachel. Not many of us are named Leah, right? Even now. How many friends do you have who are named Leah? Not too many, but we have a bunch of Rachel. I've known like a bunch of Rachels, right? Why? Because we want to be named after the beautiful one. But really, God chose Leah. It was through Leah, right? Through Judah, one of her sons, that the Messiah came. And so God, again, demonstrating that God chooses the ugly over the pretty. Now, God also picked the tiny nation Israel over much grander and impressive nations like Egypt, Babylon, or the Romans. Right? A tiny nation over larger nations. Or, what about this one? God picked David. He was the youngest of 8 sons, 8 brothers, whom even his father forgot about. When the prophet Samuel came looking at one of the sons, one of your sons is going to be the king. And of course, he looked at the very first one who was the tallest, right? Head and shoulders above everybody else. Of course, he's going to be the king. He's the firstborn, Samuel thought. But God said, uh-uh. Oh, maybe the second one? Oh, he's just as tall and just as good looking. And God said, uh-uh. Third son, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, right? All the way down to seventh. Do you have any more sons? And then the father goes, that's all the sons. Wait a minute, I do have one other one. He's out there shepherding somewhere, but he can't be the king. Well, bring him, right? Came, and then Samuel said, and God said, yep, that's the one, right? Even the father forgot about David, and he was the one to be the king of Israel, and who became, by the way, the greatest king that Israel has ever known. So again, God choosing and picking the ones that we would overlook, right? That we wouldn't think would become anything. 1 Samuel 16:13 says it outright this way. When Samuel was looking at the very first one, right, the tallest one, the handsomest one to be the king, he said, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And that's the kind of God that we have. And today we have the greatest example of that, appearing before the shepherds, right, to make that announcement. And having the shepherds become the only guest to this greatest announcement ever. Well, who were the shepherds? What kind of people were the shepherds? First of all, they were religious outcasts. Why? Because they couldn't worship. They were considered unclean because of the nature of their job, being with the animals and dealing with animal feces and dirty and all of that, right? And because they were out on the field all the time, when the people were in the temple or in the synagogue worshiping, they really couldn't participate because they had to be with the sheep. And so they were considered religious outcasts, right? They were lower than the average people because they could not worship. They were considered pagans when the word pagan was a dirty word back then. Also, they were social outcasts. Again, because of the nature of their job, they were not socially acceptable because of their uncleanness. If you were to touch one of the shepherds and you have to go into seclusion and you have to take a bath and you would be out of commission for a week. And so nobody wanted to do that. Nobody wanted to be around them. And because they were out on the field and they couldn't take a bath or a shower for days, they smelled bad. Their clothes were dirty, tainted. And so nobody wanted to be near them. And also, they were not trustworthy either because they were nomads moving from one place to another, that they, in the court of law, they would not be called upon to be witnesses because they were always suspicious of them stealing. If something went missing in your house and the shepherds were in town, you automatically assume, oh, it must have been those shepherds, right? One day here, another day gone. You can't trust those shepherds. I don't give them anything, right? Don't listen to them. They always tell lies. Those were the shepherds. And as you can probably guess, if a Hebrew child was ever asked, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" right? And a Hebrew child ever said, "I want to be a shepherd." Whack. You don't want to be that. Nope. I'm not raising you. I'm not paying you good money at a private school for you to become a shepherd. No. All right? I don't know. I don't think they had private schools back then. But if they did, yeah, no, right? Shepherds, bottom of the rung. Nobody wanted to become shepherds. However, they are the only ones who were invited to the grandest announcement ever, right? The birth of the Son of the very God of gods. Imagine this. A Seattle Symphony Orchestra performs Beethoven's Ninth Symphony around this time every year. And I've been kind of wanting to take my wife there. We've gone there several times, not for the Ninth Symphony. And I looked up the ticket pricing on that. Average ticket price is $90, okay? And it goes all the way up to $131 just for one person for about an hour and a half, right? About an hour, actually, of the symphony, just to listen to the symphony. Now, I want you to imagine if Beethoven himself, by the way, my favorite composer, if Beethoven himself came back from death, right? He came back alive, and he is to conduct the symphony, the Ninth. Okay? The way it was supposed to be conducted, because he never really finished it. All right? And he's invited a few privileged individuals, and he's going to give them a private concert just for them, Beethoven himself, conducting his own orchestra. Okay? What kind of people would you think would be invited to this kind of privileged setting? World dignitaries, maybe, right? The greatest musicians of all time who are still alive? But imagine instead if it was only the homeless people who were sleeping behind Veneroya Hall that were invited to this privileged concert. What a waste, right? And they can't even pay. And that's exactly what Christmas is about. What happened when the announcement of the birth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was announced? Only the shepherds, dirty, stinking, rotten, thieving shepherds were invited to that party. So application is rather obvious, right? If you're one of the lowlies, or you feel like that, you feel like nothing, you're not invited anywhere during this holiday season because you don't really know anyone. You don't really have a family to go to or relatives. Or you're perhaps disabled and feeling like you're just using up everyone else's resources. Or you're just down on hard times, right? And you feel like even God has forgotten you along with the rest of the world. Guess what? God is for you. God is for people who are just like you because God is for the lowly. He does not look at the things that man looks at. He looks at the heart and sympathizes. And that is what Christmas has meant for the shepherds. But God is not only for the lowly, but God is also with the lowly. With the lowly. Emmanuel means God with us. But how God came to be with us is really unfathomable, right? Because in Old Testament times, God was with the Israelites in that he was showing them that he was with them by the pillar of fire, for example, during the day. Or pillar of fire during the night. Or pillar of clouds during the day. He showed them that he was going literally with them step by step. And he was with them and he spoke through the people, through the prophets or the priest and the kings and the burnt offerings and the worship and so on. So in other words, God was with them in a substitute manner. He wasn't with them directly, but he was with them through the pillars and through the people and through the rituals and so on and so forth. But in the New Testament time, he was with us in a completely different manner, in that he was with us directly through Jesus Christ, right? Who is the very God of very God. He not only came to be like us, he became us, right? He not only came to be with us, but he became one of us. He became a human being. And this is such an unfathomable thing. I know those of you who grew up in church like, you know, I did. Well, yeah, God became a human being. Like, right? We accept that as a fact. But, you know, this was so far-fetched and this was so unfathomable. One of the reasons why the Pharisees and the scribes wanted to kill Jesus was because Jesus was claiming himself to be equal with God. And they kept on saying, you, being a mere man, make yourself equal with God. Because in their theology, and the Old Testament, frankly, does not make it very clear. When the Old Testament talks about the Messiah, the Christ, right, coming in and saving the Israelites, and so on and so forth, they were thinking a Davidic king, somebody like David, somebody like Moses, but they never imagined that God himself, the Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth, God himself would come in a body of a man. It never entered their heads because they couldn't fathom it. And so when Jesus claimed that I am and my Father are one, that I am God in a body, guess what they did? You're blaspheming. We want to kill you. Never accepting that that could even be possible because they never even entertained the thought. It was such an unfathomable thought that God would become a man. And that's why we sing of amazing grace. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me? Charles Wesley sang 300 years ago, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die. It's unfathomable. About God being a man, a guy named J.C. Ryles, a 19th century Anglican bishop, wrote this. Had my Savior been God only, I might perhaps have trusted him, but I never could have come near to him without fear. Had my Savior been man only, human being only, I might have loved him, but I never could have felt sure that he was able to take away my sins. But, blessed be God, my Savior is God as well as man, and man as well as God. God, and so able to deliver me, and man, so able to feel with me. So almighty power and deepest sympathy are met together in one glorious person, Jesus Christ, my Lord. It means this. Have you ever felt lonely? Have you ever felt alone? Have you ever felt that even God has abandoned you. At that moment, think, Jesus knows how I feel. Not because he's omniscient, he knows all things, but because he felt what I felt. Right? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4:15, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. So R.C. Riles gives us some applications. J.C. Riles. Are you poor and needy? So was Jesus. Jesus said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air had nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Jesus never even owned a home. As soon as we get out of college, as soon as we get married, what is the first thing we do? Yeah, let's look for a house. Right? We start investing in a house. Or maybe some of you, single ones, earlier. Okay? But Jesus, the Son of God, never even owned a home. A crummy little, right, brick home in Israel back then. Are you alone in the world, neglected by those who ought to love you, even by your own family members? I know there are some of you in here that are like that, right? Rejected even by own family members. Well, Jesus was like that. He came to his own, and his own received him not. His own brothers rejected him. Right? Four brothers he had. Are you misunderstood, misrepresented, slandered, persecuted? So was Jesus. You know, sometimes a persecution is the toughest inside the church. I don't know if you know that. Right? We understand if those people who are not believing persecute us, but those people who are believing that ought to understand us. And sometimes when our family members persecute us, that really hurts. Guess what? Jesus also knows that as well, because he's been persecuted, right? He's been misunderstood. He's been slandered by his own people. He was called a glutton, wine bibber, a friend of publicans, Samaritan, a madman, and a devil. This is the Son of God. And then those of you, right, young people maybe, does Satan tempt you, offer you horrid suggestions to your mind? Things that you ought not to think about, right? Things that make you think, am I a Christian? Really? How can I think about these things if I'm a Christian? Guess what? Jesus went through that as well, because Satan dared to tempt even Jesus. Right? Do you ever feel great agony and conflict of mind? Do you feel darkness as if God had left you? God is no longer with me. Jesus knows that as well. On the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he felt utter loneliness, even abandoned by his own father, the only one who should have been with him. He felt like he was abandoned by. So Jesus sympathizes with you. He knows, not because he's omniscient, but because he's experienced it. Right? God came to be with us by becoming one of us, the lowly. But what if you're not a lowly? I thought about that. Most of us, a lot of us are middle-class Americans. Some of you guys, your household make six-figure income. So you're not exactly poor. Actually, you're rich. If you make anywhere between over $40,000, say, a year, your household, you're rich. Okay, just submit to that fact. I know you would never say to somebody else, you know, yeah, I'm rich. You are. To the rest of the world, you are filthy, dirty rich. Right? I am rich. I can say that. I tell my kids, yeah, we are very rich. Compared to the rest of the world, we are. Right? We got two cars. We have a house. Right? We got degrees. Right? We can go to McDonald's and order the most expensive thing if we really wanted to. We don't, usually. Okay? I use coupons. And I can go to Starbucks and you know, spend $5 if I want to on a drink. Right? Yeah, we are filthy, filthy rich. And so, well, what if I'm not a lowly? Then is God still for me? Yes. Because, really, when the Bible says lowly, it does not mean literally, practically, right, physically lowly. It's talking about lowly in heart or poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Because you might be financially poor, but you might be proud. I've seen lots of people like that, right? Or you might be rich, but you might be humble in heart. And that's what the lowliness is talking about. right? That Jesus is for the lowly. God is with the lowly. It's those who are humble in heart. How do you know you're humble in heart? If you have thought these things and you're humble in heart. I don't think it has much to do with how much you have in your bank account and your retirement portfolio and so on and so forth. I think it is actually easier if you are physically poor to be poor or humble in heart, but it's not impossible for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? Because God can make it happen. And so if you have these kind of thoughts, then I believe that you are humble in heart. For example, that you feel empty, even though you got your house paid for, you got your cars all paid for, your children are in school and everything is warm and fuzzy, but something is not quite there and you feel like that there's that emptiness in your heart that nothing in this world can fill, then you're humble in heart because you're not proud. I have everything I want and I need nothing else. I don't need God. I don't need anything else. I'm good. Right? Then you're not humble. But if you know that something is missing, and there's nothing you can do in this world, right, to fill it, only God, as somebody as big as God can fill it, then you are humble in heart. You know that your life isn't what it ought to be, right? It's not like you're, a grave sin or anything, but still, you know that you're not quite living the life that you ought to live, especially when you compare yourself to the life of Jesus Christ, right? So, you go to him once again for the gospel. He lived the life that I should have lived and died a death that I should have died. And so I need to go to him and I need to drink the living water that flows out of him because with myself that it simply is meaningless, right? And he's the only one who can fulfill the sense of wonder and satisfaction and love that not even my family cannot provide. He's the only one. He's the only one who can fulfill me to the full. If you have such thoughts, then it shows that you are humble indeed in heart. You're lowly in heart because you're not relying upon yourself, what you have, right? But you are relying on somebody outside of yourself, somebody bigger than yourself. Then you're indeed lowly in heart. And God is for you, with you, so much so that he became you. Let me end with this. Long ago, there ruled in Persia a wise and good king. He loved his people, and he wanted to know how they lived. And so he would frequently dress as a commoner to walk amongst the people. One day he was passing by this really run-down old house, and this poor man invited this stranger in, seeing that this poor man thought that this stranger was even poorer than him, not knowing that he was really his king. And so the king went in with the poor man, and he was very hospitable to him, even though he was a stranger. He put his coarse food in front of him, and then he even gave him his bed so that he could spend the night there and then leave the next morning. And so that's exactly what the king did, never revealing, of course, his true identity. And next morning, he left the place, and then several days later, he came back with his royal robe, with the signet ring on his hand, and with his entourage, and then told the man, the poor man, that I indeed am your king. And I find you very kind, and I will reward you. Ask me anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And this is what the old man, the poor man, said to the king. Your Majesty, to others you have given them many gifts, but to me, you have given the greatest gift of all. So you don't have to give me any more rewards. And that is, you gave yourself to me. You ate the coarse food that I ate. You slept on the rough bed that I sleep on. You have given me the greatest gift, which is yourself. And that is what Christmas is about. Can you imagine Donald Trump wanting to visit you at your house and his children with their million-dollar cars and mansions and so on, even to stay or to use your restroom, use your bathroom? Can you imagine that? And he's just the president of a country, right, that's only a couple hundred years old. Imagine the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who created all things. A manger, right? Mucus, bacteria, right? All the dirty, right? Even maggots maybe. And Mary had to clean all of that to put Jesus inside the feeding trough. Can you imagine that? Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Other than to show that he truly is with the lowly, right? Is for the lowly, and so much so that he became lowly. Let's pray.